So, we begin a sermon series this week on Exodus, entitled Exodus, the Gospel in the Old Testament. And we're beginning today, but we'll be looking at Exodus all fall. We'll see how long that takes us. We probably won't finish it. There's, you know, many chapters in Exodus, and I've probably only got 10 or 12 or 14 weeks to knock out the whole book, but we'll get as far as we can. And this story of the Exodus, when I say story, I don't mean it's a myth or a parable. I'm not saying that it's not literally true. I believe that it is literally true, but it's a narrative nevertheless. It's the story of how God worked in his people in the Old Testament. And this story causes us to think about a few questions. As we embark on our Exodus journey, we begin with a couple questions that we are going to want to ask throughout our time in Exodus. Number one, how do we as 21st century Christians read an ancient Hebrew history? Why do we go back to the Jewish text 3,500 years ago to find principles by which to live our lives? What does it have to do with us? What does then and there have to do with us here and now? I think that's a fair question. Some would say, man, that's just a bunch of archaic, old, antiquated writings of a bunch of dead Hebrews. We don't even know historically that the Hebrew people were ever in Egypt. Well, except for guess what? Every time extra-biblical archaeology comes along, it finds evidence that supports the truth of the Scriptures. But that in itself doesn't necessarily mean that back then and there has anything to do with here and now, so I think it's a fair question. And so the second question is this. The subtitle is The Gospel in the Old Testament. But of course, the gospel is explicitly connected to the work and person of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And of course, Jesus doesn't exist until he's born. Now we say, wait, time out. What about the second person of the Trinity there, Pastor Bill? I'm not saying that the God part of Jesus didn't exist, but Jesus himself is a man. So the God part, who's 100% God and 100% man, the man part didn't exist until the New Testament. And so how do you get the Old Testament to reveal a gospel that doesn't happen until you get to the New Testament? Well, fair question. Is the gospel of Jesus really present in the Old Testament? And if not, why not? And if so, where? Where? Because most of the time that preachers stand up and preach the Old Testament, they say things like, Moses was a godly man, be like Moses. Except for the part where he disobeys God and doesn't strike the rock once, he strikes it twice, right? Except for the part where he gets exasperated with God and says, oh God, why did you give me these people? What, I didn't have enough pain and suffering in Egypt? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be obedient. I'm not going to go to the Pharaoh. I'm not capable. I don't care if you're the sovereign almighty or not. I'm not going to obey you. Yeah, be like Moses. Except for all of the times you shouldn't be like Moses, which was most of the time. So, you know, preaching an example of being like somebody in the Old Testament is just pointing one man to be like another man, and that's almost never a good idea. So if it's there, where is it, and how do we make sense of it? So let's take a closer look and see what we discover first. Exodus chapter 1 said this, then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. Pharaoh made slaves of the people of God. So we see that Pharaoh was oppressing by bondage and slavery and work and harsh tasks the people of God. But was that the first thing in the story? Is that the first thing that John read to us? No. I mean, that other part was just a prelude, right? It was just a little precursor. It was just a little catchy up in the story of the people of God. But that whole Pharaoh not remembering the people of God and having placing the people of God under harsh taskmasters is not the first part. The first part was what? These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin and Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. There's 11 there. I thought there was 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there's only 11. Count them. Joseph, does he get his own tribe? No. That's later split into two, which are what? Which ones are we forgetting?
Manasseh
and Ephraim, that's right. And I'll hand out maps and you'll have to place where all these tribes go later. Just kidding. And if you'll get an A for the week, which will mean absolutely nothing. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. But, there's that word, but, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So that, what? The land was filled with them. How did we get here? You know, we went through Genesis a couple years ago. And at the end of Genesis, Joseph, this is the story of Joseph, right? He's sold by his brothers, all those 11 names, sell their brother Joseph into slavery, into Egypt. And you know the whole story, his life is ups and downs, it's more downs than ups. But in the midst of that, and at the end of that, what does he say? As he becomes the one who rescues, he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, next to the Pharaoh, and he's used, his wisdom is used to increase the food stores of Egypt, so that when the famine strikes, and it strikes the whole ancient Near East, the only food that's left is found in Egypt. And so the people of Israel, the people of the sons of Jacob, go down to Egypt. And lo and behold, they even don't even know they're standing before their very brother they sold into slavery, but now he is the second most powerful in the whole land. And what does he say to them? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so there's a promise. A promise that was made to who? Who?
Abraham,
way back when. What's happening in this story here as we are introduced to Exodus and we're reminded of the whole journey down to Egypt and what led to their enslavement? Is it really about Pharaoh and Moses? Or is it about what God's doing? It's about what God's doing, isn't it? That's what the Exodus is about. It's about what God is doing. In the very first verses of Exodus, the Lord is reiterating the covenant promise which he made to Abraham and to which God has been faithful. It's not a promise that was made a long time back that he just kind of forgot about. It's a promise to which he has been faithful to his people. And even though Joseph has died and the whole generation has died, even though the new king of Egypt doesn't have any memory of Joseph, we are reminded of God's faithfulness to his promise. And so the tone will not be set by Pharaoh's cruel oppression, his slavery, but rather by God's covenant faithfulness. The tone of Exodus from chapter 1, from the very first verses of Exodus, proclaim God's covenant faithfulness. What does this matter? What's so important about this? I mean, Pastor Bill, do you really believe that God included by his sovereign spirit leading, inspiring the author who wrote Exodus, who was who? Moses. Do you really believe, well, number one, how do you even know that he did that? And how, but do you really believe that he caused those first verses to be first for a purpose? And I proclaim to you that yes, I do. Well, that's naive. That's naive, Pastor. Come on. You're more intelligent than that. Well, don't give me too much credit. But if I don't believe that, then why am I looking in the book at all? If I don't believe that the Scriptures are inspired and authoritative, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they have the authority to speak into the life and faith of the people of God today, then what's the point? What are we doing here? Let's go over to the hospital, volunteer for about an hour, and go have breakfast. If it isn't about the sovereign will of God leading his people, if it's not about his authoritative, inspired word being lived out in the lives of his people, then what's the point? Why does it matter? Here's why it matters. It matters because when we are begin to look for answers in a crisis, apart from remembering God's covenant faithfulness, we usually only go negative. A couple weeks ago when I shared with you some of the things that happened at my mother's deathbed and what God taught me or reminded me of there, I told you that you needed to have good theology before you go into a crisis, because if you are in the midst of the crisis and you're looking to understand about God, you're not going to come out with anything positive. And so we allow the Word of God to shape how we think about the nature and character of God before the crisis. Because if we do not remember God's covenant faithfulness, we're only going to see the problems, the hazards, the fears, the challenges. When we start with God's covenant faithfulness, we are reminded that it is the Lord who is in control. That it is He who redeems His people. It is about His agenda. And so, throughout the Exodus that lies ahead, the people of God would have the choice to focus on the crisis that they faced, or upon God's faithfulness to His promise. And which did they usually choose? Well, they always chose God's covenant faithfulness, didn't they? They came alongside each other and said, "Oh, buck up, friend. Remember, God's always faithful. Just name it and claim it." Isn't that what they did? Not even close, right? Oh, woe is us. At least when we were back in slavery, at least we had the flesh pots and there was tasty vegetables and there were onions and leeks. I can't believe those people deserved the desert. They wanted onions? What? Onions are the devil's fruit, right? You know this. God allowed the devil to make one fruit or vegetable, and he created the onion, and you shouldn't eat it unless it's been cooked.
No.
No? Oh, no. Okay, that part, that's not really in the Bible. I just want to say that out loud. That is my personal theology of the onion, however. If it's passed through the flames of purification, it's okay to eat. If not, stay away from it. That's my advice. Anything that gives you bad breath like that is not from God. Yeah, where was I? Oh, focusing on the crisis, that's right. No, they didn't. They didn't naturally look to the covenant faithfulness of God. They always looked at the problem that was, we're hungry. Oh, we're hungry. At least in slavery we had food. Oh, we're thirsty. At least in slavery we had something to drink. What, you needed to bring us out here in the desert to die because there weren't enough threats back there in Egypt? They always questioned, they always feared, they always constantly focused on the problem ahead of them, and they ignored the covenant faithfulness of God. Which brings us to the next point. Sometimes the crisis really is horrific. I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm not standing here and telling you that your physical pain isn't painful or the problem that you face in your relationship isn't painful or that watching your children make life-destructive, life-altering decisions isn't painful. I'm not saying that the crisis isn't horrific by definition. The crises that are caused by human sin are horrific. Whether it's our sin or sin perpetrated against us, it is a painful, broken world in which we live. What did they do? The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, put them in slavery. Very few of us have any understanding about slavery. We know that in our history as Americans, there was slavery, and everybody is universally against it. But that's what happened to these people. And then if that wasn't bad enough, if slavery isn't bad enough, then listen to what happens in Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was Shiphrah and the others Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them at the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him." That's right. How horrific? Kill the children. "But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Why did he want the girls to live? Why do you think he'd want the girls to live? Because he's tender-hearted? Apparently not. He's killing the boys. Because he wants to take the daughters for his own purposes, but the sons, he doesn't want the competition, right? But the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because..." Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, or they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. And this proves that men are the same universally because he's not smart enough to know the difference.
Amen.
Oh. Oh, I see. Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll buy that. Yep, sounds good to me. Wait, what did they do? They what? I thought the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Don't we tell our kids that the commandment, if you had to shorten it, "Thou shalt not lie"? Isn't that what we say? And yet look at this. So God dealt well with the midwives. Wow. Okay, you ready for this? The Ten Commandments doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean what you told your children it means. It doesn't mean not to lie. In the strictest terms, it means not to lie, but what it means is don't go into the court and and tell a lie on the stand bearing false witness, and it's specifically about moving the boundary lines. It is an issue of justice and injustice. It's not about just telling a lie for any reason. Because if it does mean that, then we got a problem with a God who tells you not to do something, then he rewards people for doing the thing he said not to do. And his nature and character is not comprehensible to us. But here, God dealt well with the midwives. Why? Because they protected justice, the justice of life of the Hebrew children. They protected life, and they sought after mercy. And so God dealt well with them. And the people, multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. But there it is. Even in the midst of their harsh treatment under bondage of slavery, even though they were oppressed in chains, even though the Pharaoh sought to kill their very children, the people multiplied and grew strong. God blessed his people. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The crisis was horrific indeed. Slavery bad? Slavery's terrible. But does it get much worse than infanticide? Killing children. Boy, aren't you glad that we don't live in a culture that would kill millions of children for convenience and to protect our own wealth? Oh, well, wait a minute. Maybe we would. Notice two things in verse 20. Two things there. One, God blessed the lying midwives. God blessed them. I'm not suggesting that you should teach your children to lie. I am suggesting you should teach them to obey what is obviously true about the will of God. To do justice and mercy. To love those things. And if occasionally they have to withhold truth or even tell a white lie to protect the justice and mercy of God, then follow the will of God. Wrong way. And number two, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Even though Pharaoh decided that he was going to wipe them out, God would be victorious. No matter how big the crisis or the threat, God will be faithful to his promises. He made a promise to Abram back in Genesis, and he had to be faithful to it. He could not allow the Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet, to have his way. In fact, and here's the theme of the whole story. Ready? God must protect his means of future redemption to fulfill his covenant promises. He must. He cannot allow anything to stand in the way of his fulfillment of his covenant promises. If Moses dies in the Nile, if he's cast into the Nile, then there's no Exodus. There's no Red Sea. There's no law. There's no Ark, that law meaning the Ten Commandments, I mean. No, there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no the prophet in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up from amongst you one like you, Moses. Right? That's the prophet. There's going to be no tabernacle without Moses. There's not going to be the wilderness, the desert experience, and there's going to be no promised land. And so God has to, he must protect the future mode of redemption for his people. And by the way, in all of those things, Jesus Christ is seen in all of them. Our baptism symbolic that God brings his people through the water. The law, Jesus is the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of the law through Jesus Christ. The ark, how is Jesus fulfilled or seen in the Ark of the Covenant? It's that mercy seat where the angel's wings touch, and it's in the center of that place, in the center of the ark, top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled for the atonement of the sins of Israel. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He is the prophet. He is the tabernacle. It's the meeting place. He's the Holy of Holies. And by the way, did he have any experiences in the desert? Yes, and where Israel fails in the desert, Jesus is successful. And he leads his people into the ultimate promised land, where God will dwell in their midst, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. So God must protect his means of future redemption. He protects his means of future redemption through Moses, and by so doing, he protects his future redemption through Jesus Christ and fulfills his covenant promises. And so God does. And then we come to chapter 2, and there is in Hebrew that little tiny two-letter word, vav, that says now. It's a transition. It grabs your attention. It says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife. Because we got this problem. We've got this challenge that the redemptive one has been threatened in chapter 1, but God has rescued him. And here we're going to see him come forth. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank, right? You know the story. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. She hears the baby crying, finds the little, by the way, you know what the little boat's called in Hebrew? It's an ark. That's the Hebrew word, is ark. It's the vessel of redemption of God's people, right? What does that hearken? Any Hebrew that would read this takes him back to what? Noah, where God saved his people, right? So they find little Moses in the, well, he doesn't have a name yet. Little crying baby there in the ark. Little wicker ark, right? And not only did God rescue his future mode of redemption, but he was nursed by his own mother. And guess what? She got paid for it. Ladies, anybody get paid for doing that? That's a pretty good deal, huh? It's what she wanted, to nurse her own child, and now she's going to get paid for it. And then, if that's not enough, the very man who sentenced this baby to death, it's his household that's going to raise him. It's his household that's going to pay for his education. It's his household that's going to send him to college. It's his household that's going to buy him all the fancy sandals and, you know, those leather belts and, you know, the bling bling that they wore in those days. They had a lot of bling, by the way. Right? Pharaoh's buying it. How just is that? And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, that is the mother, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. That word Moshe in Hebrew means to draw out. Oh, how perfect. Because Moses was drawn out of the Nile, but God's people would be drawn out of bondage. Accidental? You think? You think it's just happenstance that one named drawn out would be the one who's used by God providentially? His mother gets paid to nurse him at her breast, and then he's raised by Pharaoh's household using Pharaoh's funds and being trained to draw out the people of God. Is that happenstance? No. That's the providence of God. That's the sovereignty of God, who's in control of the redemption of his people. So let's return to our original two questions. How do we as 21st century Christians read this ancient Hebrew story? What does the then and there have to do with us here and now? And is the gospel really? Is it really in the Old Testament? Those were our questions. Well, we've already seen that there are many themes in Exodus that point to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus as the Redeemer of God's people. We've already seen that, but specifically in this text. But did you know that this Old Testament story repeats itself in the New Testament? Did you know that? You ever heard of the massacre of the innocent? Yes, you have. Every Christmas we hear it, right? Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Arise, take the child, his mother, and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." By the way, just the words "out of," drawn out of, the people of God being drawn out of Egypt again. There's this repetition of this theme. You can't help, if you're a Jew in the first century and you hear this story, you can't help but remember the people of God being drawn out of Egypt. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under. And so the infanticide happens again to try to eliminate the one who would redeem the people of God. Just like Pharaoh, Herod sought to destroy God's future means of redemption for God's people. But God must protect his means of future redemption to fulfill his covenant promises. God must be promised, but God must be faithful to his promises. If God stops being faithful to what he promised, guess what? He stops being God. He cannot not be faithful. That's not an option. So what? What does this mean for us here and now? How does that affect my life Tuesday afternoon or next Thursday morning? How ought we to be affected by this story? Well, number one, we're invited to always remember God's covenant faithfulness to his people. If we don't have our theology straight before we go into the crisis, it ain't going to get straight in the midst of the crisis. If something bad happens and we don't know how to think about the mercy and the justice of God, the wrath and the love of God all at the same time, we haven't figured that out before we get into a crisis. You think the middle of a crisis, you're gonna say, "Well, God's just a loving God." No. There's great wisdom in allowing the scriptures to shape our understanding about the nature and the character of God before we face the trials of this life. Our redemption is less about us and more about God. That's what we see in the covenant faithfulness of God. That in spite of all of the brokenness and sin of the people of Israel, the Hebrew people who muttered and grumbled against God, their disobedience, their stubbornness, their stiff-necked intransigence, and I don't know if I even said that right, in spite of that, God's mercy and his redemption is for his people, and he is faithful. And so our redemption is less about us and more about him. Just like the Old Testament people of God, when we face a crisis today, on which do we focus? Which will we focus? The challenge? Will we see the thing that scares us? Will we see the breakup of the relationship? Will we hear the words of the doctor saying, we don't really think we can treat this? Will we focus on the challenge, or will we remember the covenant faithfulness of God? If God rescued Moses from Pharaoh for the redemption of his people from slavery, if God rescued Jesus from Herod for the spiritual redemption of his people, if God has called us by his Spirit, convicted us of our sin, given us faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, if he has done all of that, what is the likelihood that God would now change his whole pattern of dealing with his people and abandon us now? Or do we say with the Apostle Paul in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? God must not only protect his means of future redemption to fulfill his covenant promise, but God must be faithful to his covenant promise. He must be, or he stops being God. This faithfulness of God is what we are constantly reminded throughout the New Testament letters. We are called back, by the way, it's not just the New Testament letters. It's what the prophets do in the Old Testament. What is it that the prophets do? They call God's people back to live by the law, and then they say, remember the God who called you out of Egypt. Remember the God who was the father of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the mighty deeds of God. So many of the Psalms cry, the psalmist cries out and said, Lord, you redeemed your people from Egypt. You brought us across the Red Sea. You brought us across the Jordan. And even when you get to the New Testament, we hear again in the letters about the promises of God. Listen to the opening words of Titus chapter 1. It's powerful and amazing. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle once sent out by Jesus Christ. What? For the sake of the faith of God's elect, God's people. For their sake, and their knowledge of the truth, which is free and means we get to do whatever we want? No, which accords with godliness. And here's this is powerful. I'm going to have to put down the clicker. I need both hands for this. In the hope of eternal life, who never lies, promised before the ages past. In Greek, the hope, of course, is not the word I wish. I hope I get a pink bike for Christmas. It's not a wish. It's a guaranteed expectation. It is a guaranteed expectation. We can stand firm on the guaranteed expectation of what? Eternal life. It's the Greek word eons. Eons. Which God, who never lies, promised. Right? Parenthetical thoughts about who God is. He never lies, and if he never lies and he promised it, what do you think is the likelihood of it happening? It's a guaranteed expectation. And what is it then? And when did he promise it? Before the ages began. It's the same word eons. It's not eternal life and ages began. It's the exact same Greek word. The eons to eons, from everlasting to everlasting, God, who never lies, promised about the faith of his people. And he made a way for his people. And he promised. And if that's true, then what do we think? What do we think is going to happen to us in the midst of this challenge, in the midst of this crisis, that he doesn't care? If he cares enough to give us eternal life, do you think he knows about the little things in our life? Now, what are you saying, Pastor? It's all going to work out for my... No, I'm not saying it's all going to work out the way you want it to. But I can tell you this. It'll work out for your good and for his glory. Will it be fun? Will it be painless? Will it be pleasant? Don't know. Will it be for your good? Yes, it will. Will it be for his glory? Yes, it will. Will it be fun? Don't know. Will it be for my good? Yes. Will it be painless? Don't know. Will it be for his glory? Yes, it will. Get the pattern? And our redemption is less about us and more about him. He knows what he wants to accomplish. I just watched my mom die in a pretty, could be considered a gruesome way. She suffocated over a 4-week period of time. Was that painless? Well, it was certainly irritating, and it was fearful for her, very fearful for her. But you know what? Right now, she's in the presence of the Lord. So that's okay. Is it scary? Sometimes it is. But can we hang on to the being afraid and hang on to the truth of the promise at the same time? The human emotion that's connected to the circumstance is actually meaningless. What matters is the promise that God has made over his people. Did I say it's nothing about us? I'm not saying it's nothing about us, by the way. I'm not saying our salvation has nothing to do with us. By definition, when Paul writes to Titus, he says for the knowledge of the elect, of their faith, which accords with godliness. We are called to live out and walk out the godliness that we have been given in Christ Jesus. So I'm not saying it has nothing to do with us. I'm saying it has more to do with the power of the one who called us his own, who convicted us of our sin, who gave us the faith to believe in the work of Jesus in the first place. Those promises are promises that cannot spoil or perish or fade. And so what is it that we believe? Well, we believe here that the Bible teaches us that human beings are sinful and broken, that we are all affected by sin. Sin does not mean that we're terrible, no good people. Actually, the Bible teaches us that we're created in the image of God, that the really wonderful things about being a human being is because God is like that. And he made us to be like him. But that human beings all have fallen into sin. We are all rebellious and we're all broken. And that affects us in so many different ways. We don't even know how many ways that literally every part of my existence has been affected by the brokenness of sin. And so there's not one person who can elevate themselves or another. There's not one person who can say that I'm completely untainted by this sin and brokenness, that we all say, yeah, I'm not perfect either. And that sin is something that separates us from God because it causes us to turn away from him and to rebel against him and to desire the things that we desire instead of the things that he desires for us. But because God has been faithful to the redemption of his people, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins, and that in faith through the work of Jesus on the cross, we have new life, and that we have new and everlasting relationship with God the Father. That we are made, that we are restored into his presence, and that he has redeemed us. He has brought us over the sea. He has brought us through the desert. He has brought us over the Jordan into the promised land, and we have relationship with him forever, and nothing can snatch us from his hands. That's what we believe. And if that were true, if that is true, then how could we possibly respond to that message? Only one way, out of a heart of gratitude and love to God that leads us to serve him. It causes us to bow at his throne and say, you're the king and I'm the slave. I'm the servant. You're the master. You're the ruler. You're the captain. I'm here to serve you. And what does that service look like? Well, we've been looking at Psalms through the summer. And we've seen that Our call of service is twofold: to worship God and to witness for Him. To worship Him as the one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. To worship Him and to witness for Him. And so to do that, we focus first on the faithfulness of God's promise to redeem His people. We remember His promises. And out of a response of love and gratitude, we worship and witness. We don't have to get whipped up into a frenzy. We don't have to run in circles. We don't have to pray for hours at the altar. We don't have to give all the money that is in our pockets or go to the far sides of the planet to witness and worship. We not only can do this, we do this on a daily basis. We will witness for that which we believe. I don't have to encourage you to witness tomorrow when you go out to work. Well, you're not going to go to work. It's Labor Day, I know. Tuesday. I don't have to talk you into witness for what you believe. You're going to witness for what you believe. We all do it all the time. We either witness that God is the supreme ruler of the universe and my life is about Him and my service to Him, or we believe that I'm the supreme ruler of the universe and my life is about me. And when we go out there Tuesday, we're going to witness to the truth of one of those two things. Those are the only options. And so which is it going to be? That's the question. Which is it going to be? Let's pray. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we give you thanks for the great and precious promises of the gospel that have been held out to us, and that in the midst of our bondage to slavery, to sin, that you sent one to redeem us in Jesus Christ. And that you protected him even when the powers of this world, the most powerful people on the planet, wanted to destroy him. You protected him so that he would be our redeemer. And the means of redemption were guaranteed by you because you're the sovereign God and you are always faithful. You must be faithful to your covenant promises. And so, Lord, as we go this week, let us remember always that you are this faithful God, that you are not going to forget us, you're not going to leave us nor forsake us, but that you have won us for a purpose, and that purpose is to be a witness to your glory and to worship you with our whole life, and how we do our work, how we raise our families, how we live our lives, how we enjoy our freedoms and our pastimes and our entertainments. All of these things we do is an act of worship to you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would receive glory and honor from us, your people. And Lord, if there's one, even one here today, that has never heard the story of redemption through Jesus Christ, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take the truth of that and apply it to their mind and to their heart and lead them to the foot of your throne, where they not only would call you Savior and receive that gift of salvation, but they would call you Master and Ruler and Lord of their life, that they might worship you, and they might witness to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.